The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. And today, I'm delighted to talk again to Dr. Jan Islam. You must welcome, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, Abdullah. Thank you for having me.
It was great to have you back. For those who don't recall, Jan completed his PhD on Islamic political thought at the University of Edinburgh, and has researched and taught at the University of Oxford and King's College here in London. He writes on Islamic history, political philosophy, and decolonial theory. Now, since the abolition of the Ottoman Caliphate in 1924, many people in the Muslim world have taken part in a range of diverse movements aiming to revive a political system governed by Islamic law. Jan has undertaken research in this area and will be discussing the history of these movements, asking why they have failed and what the future may hold, inshallah. And I think it's very appropriate that Jan, yeah, we're just discussing this, is in Istanbul, of course, the former capital. You're most welcome, sir. So my first question really might be, what exactly is an Islamic movement? And in what context did they develop in the last 100 years since the abolition of the caliphate?
Barakallahu feekum, may Allah bless you, Brother Paul. Thank you for the very kind introduction. You might hear some wind and seagulls in the background because, as you mentioned, we're in Istanbul. Alhamdulillah. Now, it's a very pertinent question. I think that many Muslims around the world are asking themselves and asking each other, which is, you know, we're really in unprecedented territory where the Muslim Ummah has been left without a caliphate for now exactly 100 years, at least 100 years, however you put it. And the question, the priority that's been on many people's minds has been, how is it possible now to defend the rights of Muslims in the Ummah and revive Islam as a way of life in the colonial society in which we, in the post-colonial society that we're living in today. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, yes, so this is, within this context, the question now is, what is an Islamic movement? And the way that I theorize an Islamic movement is, essentially, I mean, if you say, you know, Islamic, what is Islamic? That's a long question that we can talk about theoretically, you know, for a very long time. But basically, our question is, within the context of a sort of post-caliphate society, what is an Islamic movement? For me, is a social attempt to revive Islam as a way of life in the post-caliphate context. And this is a very broad definition. It includes, you know, everywhere from political parties to Sufi tariqas to scholar-student relationships to Islamic universities and intellectual, you know, madhabs and really, you know, many different things. But in traditionally in the literature, there have been a few sort of political movements what's a good way to say it? If you want to categorize these movements, they've been sort of used as a framework to categorize these different social formations. So intellectual, political, social, etc. And those are, for instance, the Muslim Brotherhood, global sort of Islamic political party, Hizb ut-Tahrir is another example. In one very nice book by Reza Pankhurst, who I believe is in London, what was the name? It was the Inevitable Caliphate.
That's
a very nice book. In his analysis, he sort of divides it into three major groups, and each one of these have been studied extensively in the literature. They are the Muslim Brotherhood, Hizb ut-Tahrir, and Al-Qaeda. And we can discuss about the history of those groups and things like that. But just for starters, I think it's important to understand that the fact we are theorizing or creating a theoretical framework with these groups doesn't mean that the entire world is limited to them, nor does it mean that they are sufficient for understanding the way that Muslims live in a post-caliphate context.
But how do they differ in their goals and methods in solving the Ummah's problems?
I mean, if you look at the Muslim Brotherhood, if you actually look at all of these movements, they have similar theoretical goals, or at least the slogans sound similar to each other. And despite that, they have historically diverged in their interpretation, understanding of the problem, or specifically the way to solve that problem. And so within a post-caliphate context, all of these movements are concerned with the destruction of the caliphate and the elimination of Islam as a way of life, especially in the public sphere. And so the question is, how can we, the goal is essentially reviving that and eventually reviving the caliphate by resisting these colonial secular powers. And in doing so, they've sort of labeled exist, especially in the time that they were founded. So Muslim Brotherhood was founded in the 20s, when Egypt was under British colonial power. Hizb ut-Tahrir was in the 50s, where we're still talking about the existence of protectorates, or at least secular, so-called Muslim governments, or we could say Arab governments, regimes, which are heavily backed, by the West. If you look at Al-Qaeda, for instance, it was established. Al-Qaeda isn't really a good example of an Islamic movement, as much as I think, sort of resistance as a method could be categorized as a movement perhaps better. But this, again, it was founded in the context of the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan in 1979. That was the context, that was the main thing, and that's why it was indirectly supported by the US, right? The entire Mujahideen movement was, until they were successful in their goals, and then everything went sideways. But the bottom line here is, to answer your question, Brother Paul, they see the goal. Some of them, theoretically, often the goal is the same, but the method to achieve that goal differs even within the movement as time progresses. So one example is, if you see the Muslim Brotherhood, just give a very quick example. In the beginning, the idea was, we create sort of, the idea was we develop or we, we develop a public discourse in the coffee shops, in, on the streets, through the people, through, the power of intellectual discourse. And eventually there's going to be popular revolution, and that's going to spread to the entire world. And then we're going to, reunite the Muslim world. This sort of method, this revolutionary sort of popular mobilization method, changed in the 1970s and 80s. Where certain leaders within the Brotherhood basically steered the party in the direction of participating and joining democratic elections,
especially in Egypt, of course, most famously with the beginning of the Arab Spring.
Long before the Arab Spring, and this reached a point where, of course, because it was understood what the Muslim Brotherhood was trying to do, even where they were successful politically, They weren't allowed to actually represent the people that they were elected by. So an example is Egypt with Mohamed Morsi. Another example is Hamas in the 2005 election, which they won, but they weren't allowed to, take power. Another example is in Algeria in the 1990s. And so there are many examples of it. Perhaps Turkey, the Justice and Development Party in Turkey is the only example. Sort of successful example of that. But basically from the 70s and 80s until the Arab Spring, a large part of the Muslim Brotherhood's focus has been joining and becoming a part of the political system, whether that's the police force, the education system, even the financial sector and the banking system, that kind of thing. And of course, the political system running for elections and creating parties and running for office. And that was sort of one, you know, we can see that as one method. Another method is that taken by Hizb ut-Tahrir, which was again founded in the 1950s by Taqi ud-Din Nabhani, who was a judge, a qadi, in the Islamic Sharia court in Palestine. Yeah. And very similar, with a very similar goal of reuniting the Muslim Ummah under the Khilafah. And of course, although of course, you know, al-Nabhani, as any other scholar would, had his own ijtihad or his own juristic interpretations of what that caliphate would look like, the bottom line was where they differed, I think, where they significantly differed with the Brotherhood was in the method of achieving that goal. And so Hizb ut-Tahrir was far more interested in their words, preserving the creedal purity or the purity of the movement or of the doctrine by not, again, they would criticize the Muslim Brotherhood, for instance, for watering down the message of Islam for the sake of achieving, you know, political power, getting into a role, and in doing so, compromising on their principles. So their idea was, no, we don't compromise on any of these principles. And for that reason, we don't join democratic elections. We don't, run for elections where we would be considered legislators, whereas, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only legislator.
Or form any alliances with other groups. They seem to be quite exclusive. Absolutely. In that sense, not wanting to contaminate the purity of the organization. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they were, in terms of the method, they were very, again, they were also not, unlike the Muslim Brotherhood, they were not interested in sort of fomenting rebellion or, physical violence from the bottom up as a means of political change, but they rather aimed to target the sort of upper, the upper elite of society, convince them, the generals and, people who could have this kind of influence, convince them of, the message of Islam and the requirement to reunite the Ummah, and then sort of take power in the form of a coup. So this was their primary methodology of achieving that. And Al-Qaeda, and with, I think, Islamic, although it was founded in the 1980s, the sort of original organization it branched out of was the movement of Abdullah Azzam, the famous Al-Azhari, Palestinian scholar / mujahid / activist, who was one of the most iconic and most influential Arabs in the anti-Soviet resistance in the 1970s and 80s. He was the one who sort of established the original organization that later turned into Al-Qaeda. And the context or the method that Al-Azam's movement and that the later movements took was that of military resistance. The idea was that if a Muslim country is being attacked by a non-Muslim foreign aggressing power, then it is the obligation of every single sane Muslim male who reached the age of puberty, baligh, to participate in physical resistance against the foreign occupiers until the justice of Islam is reinstored in that area. So very basically, it was a theory of self-defense. This was the original sort of jihad doctrine of Abdullah Azzam. And the method, of course, was that of armed resistance. With all of these methods, there were change in tactics, there are debates. Not every movement, subscribed to a single tactic, as we see Muslim Brotherhood did. And all of them also, very importantly, came with their pitfalls. They came with their mistakes, which I argue, ultimately led to their political failure, at least within, you know, until now.
So you say these movements have failed. So why aren't they as prominent as they used to be? What's gone wrong?
I think failure is a relative term, and the depending on the goal that you define, it's easy to say, you know, whether a person or a group has failed or not. You know, if someone wants to argue from an Islamic perspective that they didn't fail because they were sort of disposing of the obligation that God has, you know, obligated upon them, that's a very different argument. What I meant in terms of failure is not a normative failure, but a political failure to actually achieve the goals. This is a very specific sort of definition that I want to provide. Mm-hmm. And in this sense, if we're looking at sort of diagnosing the reason behind this, behind not achieving these goals, in the case of the Muslim Brotherhood, one of them was arguably, again, in historical analysis, there are often many, many reasons behind something. But one of those main reasons was compromising on principles through alliances, through compromising in the political system, which ultimately led to a watering down of those principles so much that in internalizing the rules and the laws of that system, they were incapable of making change after they had got to power.
That would be his career's critique, presumably, of the Muslim Brotherhood then, in that sense. His Batria keep themselves from participating in elections. Well, they used to some extent, but normally they don't. And they don't want to be contaminated or changed by the existing system. They want to replace it, I think.
This is a very, very astute observation, because what I remembered now is from Osama Al-Adhami's book, Islam and the Arab Revolutions. He mentioned that after the Arab Spring Revolution in Tunisia, which was for a long time touted as the only successful Arab Spring Revolution, which we see that didn't pan out. But the bottom line is, after the revolution, when they actually assumed power, you had a very famous scholar, Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, who passed away recently, who actually passed a fatwa, or sort of wrote an article of some kind, saying that freedom must be implemented before implementation of the Sharia. So in other words, there needs to be human rights and freedom before implementation of the Sharia. And this, of course, was interpreted by many other Islamic scholars as being disbelief, because you're basically saying that something other than Islamic law has priority or precedence over the Sharia. But the bottom line is, you can sort of see how, you know, in these historical cases of Tunisia, of Turkey, etc., where the, you know, Islamic governments which have assumed power, because they're a part of the system, have been unable to actually exact Islamic change. They've been part and parcel of that system, which unfortunately comes with corruption. It comes with, oppression. It comes with, its portion of tyranny, in addition to the fact the entire framework is very much, secular, based on French law or English law and not Islamic law. So that's with the Muslim Brotherhood. With Hizb ut-Tahrir, you have, of course, the ideal goal, or the model that they base their method on, is that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was they sort of say, okay, how did the seerah work? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, they were oppressed, and they were in a bad situation. They were persecuted in Mecca, so he went to Medina to all of these other tribes and tried to convince the leaders to accept Islam as a way of life and allow them to make hijrah. And the idea, so the way that they extrapolate this to the current time in modern nation states, is to say that we need to give da'wah to those leaders of the tribes, which are the nation states, all the generals, the people who are capable of actually executing political change and convincing them of Islam as a way of life, and taking over in the form of a military coup that can then, spread the justice of Islam from that state, to the others. And obviously this hasn't happened. And, when you ask,
but why hasn't it happened? I mean, in theory, it sounds fine, because obviously these generals and so on that they're appealing to presumably would at least be nominally Muslim. So you think they would be receptive to the call, but so what? Why? I mean, I can think of reasons why it hasn't happened, but do you have any sort of insights that you might give?
It's a it's a multi-pronged, I think it requires a multi-pronged answer, which, and to be honest, I don't have the full answer, but definitely we can consider some reasons. One of those reasons is that if you look at the rulers of, you know, these sort of secularized rulers, you know, we think of them as nominally Muslim, we think of them as possibly being receptive to Islam, but we're often not aware of the way that these elites actually rise to power. And if you look at, you know, under Saddam Hussein or under, you know, some of these dictators, the way that generals, if you look at, you know, Pakistan, for instance, which is a very military dominated, you know, country, the stories that come out of a person, for instance, needing to sacrifice his morals and sacrifice his deen in order to become promoted as a general, the amount of corruption they engage in, the amount of, you know, everything else, then it's actually, it's almost like a negative, a system of negative filtration where the person who is less likely to be influenced by that kind of idea would be, you know, put in that system. That's of course, one easy explanation. The other one is the problem of the movement itself. And this is something that perhaps I think that many people within Hizb ut-Tahrir are starting to do, but they've sort of delayed that internal critique for a long time. Because the problem here is in proposing Islam as an alternative system to the secular state, the biggest criticism that they get is that their system, the system that they're proposing, is not really that Islamic. And of course, they're countering a system where if they're in Pakistan or they're in Turkey, the general is sitting there and he's saying, look, I'm Muslim. Sharia to me means justice. You know, I go to Eid prayer. You know, what's this for me? This is Islam. Defending my country is a part of my iman. Right? They'll quote the fabricated hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. You know, things like that. And if you're proposing them to them a system that it's sort of combined with modernity and does not come off as genuine to the interlocutor, in the sense that, look, we've done all of these ijtihad on the implementation of Khilafah. No one else has done this ijtihad. So basically, we have to be the people in power, you know, after this coup is done. I think that's another explanation. Another one, of course, is very simply persecution, which is that anytime there is a message that is spread to the public, to the population, to the elite, especially if it gets to that level, then every single step that the ruling elite can take to destroy that message and to vilify and alienate its supporters is taken. And that's definitely what happened in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all of the prophets who we know were belied and they were oppressed. So it makes sense that, you know, if that was the case of the prophets who had the purest message, then, you know, people who don't have that, you know, the people were 1400 years later who are barely holding on to that, you know, wouldn't be able to make that, you know, potent change very fast. But at the same time, they would say, look, our definition of success is not success in this dunya. It is actually undertaking the obligation that was obligated upon us. Then if you look at Al-Qaeda and other sort of military resistance movements, and the reason for their, well, if you look at their even if you define failure as a physical or as political or social failure, you actually see very interestingly the continuation of these resistance movements and very sort of gradual eventual successes. Perhaps the most iconic and the most important of those successes was that in Afghanistan, where three years ago, after 20 years of fighting the greatest superpower who, you know, that ever existed until this time, the US and its allies for 20 years, their success in actually militarily taking over the entire country, again, you can, you know, identify their mistakes and the problems. I'm not saying that, you know, they're 100% Islamic or whatever, but in terms of military success, this is an event that I think has global implications, because for the first time, an entire territory that is basically a nation state belongs to a system that is or belongs to or is, you know, governed by people who are challenging the entire, you know, global system of nation states and capitalism and the interest-based economy. And perhaps, again, they're not doing that in the most effective way, or they might have, you know, deficiencies here and there. But militarily and politically, this event, I think, has major consequences for the future, because it shows that it can be done. And if it can be done somewhere, then it can be done, you know, if that's in Chechnya, or if it's in, you know, in Syria and Sham. Again, that's another possible potential example. Gaza is another example, and, you know, other places in the world. Yeah.
Fascinating, fascinating. So what are the potentials for reform and rejuvenation given these new configurations? You mentioned Afghanistan, but in terms of more global movements, you already mentioned Hizbut Tahrir and the Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda. They often seem historic, and they haven't achieved their goals, as you say, although if you define the goals and achieving the objectives, they failed. Are we seeing new forms of movement, new configurations of Islamic movements occurring? And if so, what form are they taking?
You know what, your question, Brother Paul, reminded me of a very interesting observation that a friend of mine made regarding all of these Islamic movements. He said that all of the Islamic movements, as powerful they are intellectually and socially, they were unable to achieve their goals. And one of the reasons they were unable to achieve their goals is because the pioneering sort of quality of Islamic leadership that existed at the beginning of that movement slowly turned into a mere attempt to gain more and more followers and supporters. And what I mean by that is, in the beginning, or if you go back to the da'wah of the Prophet, may peace be upon him, his mission was creating a generation of leaders who were each individually would be capable of creating another generation of leaders who could then establish and spread Islam around the world. Mm-hmm. Instead of our movements creating leaders, they've been creating followers.
Right.
And this creation of followers eventually is going to stagnate, because if the quality of your people are going, you know, down with every single generation, then you're basically working against the system of the Prophet ﷺ. What I'm trying to say is, what we are seeing, I think, is a decline in these traditional movements which are interested in recruiting followers, because we are seeing a rise in new movements which are interested in creating leaders of the ummah. And so we're actually working in a positive inverse direction in terms of achieving those goals. And what we see is, and the reason we haven't really, you know, many people haven't paid attention to it, or they know about it, but they haven't really sort of systematically summarized this into a theory, is because it's like a radar. You know, if you have a radar and you can see the planes, they're flying in the air, and then there's a plane that's, you know, created without a, what is it called? Like an anti-radar system, like a stealth plane. You can't see it in the radar, right? Because it's, you know, it's invisible to the system that you're using. You need to use something else. Because we've been so stuck with these traditional Islamic movements, we are not observing, you know, as academics, I think, we are not observing, even as Islamic activists, etc., we're not observing the new formulations of Islamic movements which are interested in creating new leaders of the ummah.
So what are these new movements? I'm dying to hear. I've got some, yes, of my own favorite is, which I know you know about, is the Umatics, called Umatics, founded by Dr. Overmeer Andrum, who's a professor in the United States. And if you look at his team of colleagues, and contributors, extremely impressive group of people, very well qualified people, many of them former members of certain organizations as well. Is this one of these new green shoots, these new forms, new configurations you're referring to?
Well, Matix is one of the examples I give in my paper that's forthcoming, inshallah, on the subject. Matix, I know Professor Oymer for several years now, and it's been a pleasure to know him. Matix is very interesting because it very deliberately is attempting to create a platform for the unification of Ummatic, sort of Islamic, you know, ideas pertaining to Islamic unification that bridge the gaps between the traditional movements. So they're bringing people who used to belong to these movements, who currently belong to these movements, who have nothing to do with any movements, but they're very simply affected by the Islamic tradition, you know, extracted from the Quran and the Sunnah, and they, because of that, you know, the primordial, the fundamental association with the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ, they're very, you know, they carry the same message and they have very similar visions. Mm-hmm. And intellectually now, so Ummatix is you know, which holds conferences, it has you know, many different seminar papers, publications. They're very deliberately looking to bridge these gaps. You know, they're saying, look, you can have multiple madhhabs in fiqh, multiple methods in Aqidah, different, you know, methods of achieving change, but let's actually sit down and discuss what an Islamic future of unity should look like. And they're basically taking, on an intellectual level, they're taking all of these Islamic movement founders and bringing them back to the drawing board, which I think is a very, very effective means of, again, creating intellectual leaders for the ummah. And if you see Ummatix as one example of these movements that are, or not really movements, but these initiatives to bridge the gaps between these movements and work towards goal-oriented behavior, you have many of those that are doing that are making this change on the ground as well. Again, moving beyond these movements, but in terms of application. And sure, one example of that is you know, I3 Institute in Canada. An example of that is Roots Academy in the UK. There's just so many, subhanAllah. Sapience Institute, again, I think is based in the UK, but has, you know, scholars from around the world. Yeah. A lot of these institutes and organizations are, they have a definitely a strong sort of Islamic background in Islamic scholarship, but what they're interested in doing is disseminating that on the ground through grassroots work, and instilling a very strong grounding in Islamic epistemology, in the sense that they're investing in a new generation of Muslims who will be able to solve all of the problems that the Islamic movements of the past were unable to.
So we're looking at intellectual rejuvenation, where we are, there are critiques of the Western tradition. There's also reconnection with the historic Islamic tradition, the resources within that. And also, they you mentioned the Sapiens, but others, they're pretty fearless when it comes to critiquing Western sacred cows, you know, the usual list of things we're not supposed to criticize. And so it's challenging as well as inward looking. It's very activist, as you say. But is it coordinated, or is at this stage quite diverse and loose? And that's where it needs to be at the moment? Or is it really that focus? Is there much coordination amongst these diverse groups?
You see, in the Islamophobes, they would like to think that there is some secret back room where Muslims get together and say, look, you have that movement, let's all, you know, advance the secret agenda together, you know, this conspiracy theory of Muslims. That's why they'll very quickly label anyone who talks, you know, about Islamic unity as belonging to the Muslim Brotherhood or belonging to, you know, whatever organization. And what's very interesting, and I think what gives the Ummah a great hope, is the fact that, again, not just now, but historically, you know, I have cases, or I've, you know, read in my research, I see cases where you have ulama who are sitting in Nigeria and ulama in India who've never met each other, right, writing at the same time or perhaps slightly different times, saying the exact same thing, addressing the concerns that they have in their society, almost word to word. And contemporary thinkers are the same, because they are both inspired by the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the Quran. And as long as you have the guidance, that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He would preserve the guidance of the Quran, of the dhikr, and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for humanity until the day of judgment. It is because of their connection to this guidance they're able to do this. And so what you have, the West is really just an example of that. You have many more examples in the Muslim world of, you know, collaboration, of cooperation, of new you know, initiatives, intellectual, physical, economic, you know, NGOs, institutes, madrasas, many other things, waqafs, etc. But most importantly, what you have is a very sort of loose set of small, organic, grassroots movements that have very similar messages, but they're all working in a way that addresses the problems in their local community, in their society. In other words, this idea that everyone has to read the same books and adhere to the same standard and everyone needs to be the same, this is something that's reminiscent of
the kind of position where you all have to have the same, literally the same manuals and the same textbooks. We all have to adhere to them in that kind of party political, almost Leninist way. I mean, in my very limited sort of trips around the place, whether it be America or England or Turkey and so on, I agree. I do seem... everyone seems to be thinking broadly similar ways. I don't come across people who are thinking very radically different at all, identifying the same issues, the same problems, the same objectives and aims. There seems to be a pretty much sort of ground, sort of a consensus about that, intellectually and politically, I think.
Absolutely. And this is, perhaps it signals a new era in the Ummah, in the sense that we sort of hit rock bottom in terms of colonization and secularization, you know, both physical and intellectual sort of removal of Islam from the public sphere and even the private sphere. And now we are the sort of the ideas pertaining to Muslim unification are so strong and they're so potent that they no longer require those movements to actually propel themselves to intellectual and political success.
I never thought of it that way, but you're right. It is a groundswell that's happening organically rather than a result of a cadre of Leninist activists who kind of, from the party...
petrodollars or something like that.
Yeah, and not particularly funded by Saudi anymore. Saudi has its own issues, Saudi Arabia. I mean, but whilst all this is going on, it's all very encouraging, of course. If I could be slightly cynical and really conspiratorial now, the West is not just sitting back and doing nothing. By conspiratorial, I mean a concerted, perhaps behind the scenes, attempts to push back at things. And I think that must be taking place in the West, whether it be the US or European Union and the UK and so on, because they have what they perceive to be their own interests, which they would think are being threatened by a resurgence and renewal of Islamic consciousness and political awareness, and even building a future for ourselves. How do you see that? Do you see that as an ever present threat, and is it something we should be worried about? I know ultimately all is in Allah's hands, but in terms of our own lives, is this going to be a continuing threat, do you think?
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a beautiful hadith where he said to the meaning that the greatest fitna that I fear for you after the Dajjal are the misguiding scholars, al-a'imma al-mudillun. And within Islamic history, again, there's a very famous scholar, muhaddith, and a scholar in every field, the great mujtahid. His name was Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. He was also mujahid, and he had a beautiful line of poetry. He said, وَهَلْ بَدَّلَ الدِّينَ إِلَّا الْمُلُوكُ وَأَحْبَارُ سُوءٍ وَرُهْبَانُهَا. And who besides the kings and the scholars of evil change the religion? Who changes the religion besides the kings and the scholars of evil? And behind this, you have a very strong Islamic trope, and really even pre-Islamic trope, back to the Bani Israel, for instance, where whenever there is an attempt to revive the truth, there is a very strong top-down authoritarian reaction to it. And this authoritarian reaction will take place in terms of coercive actions. That is your counterterrorism policies. You know, I was speaking in a conference in Cage at one time, and I mentioned that a person, a Muslim in an airport has less rights than a child trafficker, for instance, who is arrested for a crime, and there's evidence that he actually did the crime, because the child trafficker has the right to remain silent. A Muslim in an airport who's arrested under schedules, or who was detained under Schedule 7, doesn't have the right to remain silent. Things like that, they can be held, you know, without charge for a very long time in the US, you know, indefinitely under the Patriot Act. So we will have this very strong crackdown by the coercive powers of the state, but you will also have an intellectual attempt to hijack this, you know, sort of these Islamic, organic Islamic movements, and create really perhaps a version of Islam or a version of the truth, which is in line with the political agenda of, you know, whatever state it is. And definitely that'll differ based on the state, it'll differ based on the interests. But overall, as I mentioned, way back even in Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak's time, and he's someone, he lived, you know, in the time of the first generations of Islam, you have this, I think we need to be, as Muslims, we need to be wary of the possibility that these political powers and forces will inadvertently or even directly support and also pressure through soft power, pressure Islamic movements to speak and not speak about certain issues. And eventually, if we allow that to continue, and if we don't have the ability to differentiate between, you know, scholars and movements that are out upon the truth and those which have sort of capitulated and compromised, then that definitely can be dangerous for an individual who's trying to discern the truth. Because the default that a person wants to accept is whatever is the status quo, whatever allows me to sort of be successful in the dunya, whatever, you know, keeps me out of prison, whatever, you know, prevents me from getting tortured, you know, in an Egyptian prison or whatever it is. That's the version of Islam that I want to adhere to, because that's the one that appeals to the nafs. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many times in the Quran, he says, do you think that you're going to Jannah, or do you think that the people will be left alone, right? In other words, they'll go to Jannah without being tried for the actions, or without the trials and the tests and the tribulations that Allah had tried the previous nations with. Do you not think that they're not going to come to you? And so definitely this is something that every Muslim, I think, needs to be vigilant of, and they have to make sure that the source that they receive this knowledge from is authentic. But at the same time, they should be, this would be my genuine advice to the viewers, is to be wary of accusations that don't necessarily have a solid basis. Because one of the easiest ways to discredit a valid, authentic scholar is to accuse them of, you know, basically being the opposite of what they are. So we have to remember at the same time that إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا, if a disobedient person to you, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, if a disobedient person comes to you with some news, then you should verify it. And so before we pass judgments on people, it's important, I think, to verify the information that comes to us, especially in a day where we're talking about AI and deep fakes and, you know, false news narratives, you know, being especially, you know, after October 7th that we see you know, around the world, even in the mainstream media that are being perpetuated, we have to be very wary of that.
So about those reliable sources, the sources that we can trust, basically, well, who are we talking about? You mentioned Umatics. I think they are very solid, they're orthodox, very, very, very credible intellectually, and are doing some very exciting work. You mentioned the Sapience Institute, of course, which is doing some amazing work as well. Well, what other English language resources do we have? If you want to go for advice or even a fatwa or whatever, where are you going to go, do you think? Apart from you, of course.
No, I'm definitely not qualified to give fatwa, but I think one of the biggest questions that viewers are going to have is, look, I'm sitting here, I'm in my local community, I have my local masjid, what should I do? Because, you know, groups like Umatics, as interesting and innovative they are, they sort of adhere or appeal to a certain sector of society who can engage with those ideas. I think that for a person who's trying to live their deen, what they can do is basically look around them in the community, look at people who don't just have the slogans and, you know, the da'wah and the fancy cameras, but who are actually acting on the ground to make the world a better place. And if you go to cities where you think there's nothing actually happening on the ground, you might find some very, very incredible people who are doing NGO work at the same time of building masajid. And we're talking about Islamic scholars who are doing this. They're involved on the ground with activity. They're giving classes. They're uplifting the society around them. They're giving da'wah to Muslims and to non-Muslims. They're creating new initiatives. If you see people whose actions match their words, then I think that's one of the greatest signs of a trustworthy person that I would just give as a general advice for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's a very upbeat assessment, I think. And it tallies to what I see in my much more amateur way. I do resonate with your observations, actually. And I think, and also your analysis of the more historic movements and the need to perhaps, you know, reconfigure in the light of our current situation. I do want to thank you very much for your time. I don't know if you have any concluding words, but I think this might be a suitable place to draw to conclusion.
I think so. May Allah reward you. I really appreciate the opportunity to talk about this and hope to speak to you again, inshallah.
Inshallah. Well, thank you.
Look forward to the discussion.
Yeah, and have a good time in Istanbul. It's an amazing place, I know. So, inshallah, you have a good time.
Thank you very much.
Take care.